We read in Acts 16 the beginning of the work at Philippi, the work of God's grace through the Apostle Paul. And looking at it then, especially by men and women who don't have eyes to see, it seems like a very small beginning, doesn't it? The conversion of Lydia at the riverside. The world would look and say, well, let me correct myself. The world wouldn't take notice of it at all, would they? And then afterwards, one jailer and his family afterwards are also saved by that same grace. And again, it seems like a small thing to most people. Not much to take notice of. There wasn't much there to attract the world, because the world then, as now, has far bigger attractions. Things that attract them so much more than the conversion of a woman or a jailer. Especially in the realm of religion. My, doesn't religion put on a really big show? A big show. So much pomp and glitter. So much appealing to the flesh. Even John, in Revelation 17, when he saw that woman dressed so radiantly, representing the world's false religion, we read there that John marveled. Even John the Apostle, for a moment, momentarily, is captivated by the attraction before him. Until he's corrected by the elder with the question, John, why do you marvel? Why do you marvel? But to the child of God, to those who can identify with what happened to Lydia and the jailer, to them, nothing is of greater attraction than that. That is God's grace in Jesus Christ. What happened at Philippi is still being celebrated today. Not in the world, no. But in heaven itself. In glory, those two redeemed sinners are still a wonder of God's grace. They're still trophies of God's grace. They're still singing the triumph of their God and King. And that's not a small thing, is it? That's not a small thing. One day, soon, when the last chosen sinner, the last redeemed sinner, is called by God's grace, then time shall be no more. Then men will have a perspective that they don't have now. They'll see clearly what they don't see now. And men in that day, unbelievers I'm speaking of, will curse the day. They'll curse the day they were born. They'll curse the day that they chose this world over the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will learn too late. They will realize too late only one thing was needful, Brother Lowell. I'm thinking about my children, my brothers, my sisters. God, don't leave them to themselves. Don't let them be among the multitudes that will learn too late, that only one thing was needful. Only one thing was needful. Only one thing was essential. One thing that we cannot be without. And that is, as Paul says in chapter 3 of this epistle, in Philippians 3, that one thing is to know Christ. It's to know Christ. I don't mean like you know who the President of the United States is. No, but to know Him because He's came to you. He's opened your eyes to see who He is. He's revealed Himself to you. That takes a miracle. That takes a miracle. It doesn't require a miracle simply to have knowledge of Him. Who doesn't? Who hasn't heard of Him in this country? Oh, but Paul is speaking of much more than that when he said, "Oh, that I might know Him." That I might know Him. That I might win Him. Paul says there's not a greater prize in this life. And he said also, that I might be found in Him. Everything's about Him. Salvation is Him. He's the one thing needful. The one thing needful. Oh, but if I have Him, if I have Him, I have everything. I have everything that God Almighty requires. Everything that God Almighty is pleased with. I'm complete in Him. Oh, that's the one thing needful. In order to be saved, in order to enter heaven. So sad. So sad that today people are given all kinds of silly things to do and told by doing so that prepares you for heaven. I was having my cornflakes this morning and flipped on the TV and there was some local, maybe out of Birmingham, broadcast of a service at a Presbyterian church. And the man dressed up in his clergy clothes asked a young couple to bring their baby to the front. He sprinkled some water that he said was out of the River Jordan on the baby's brow and told those two young parents that that child is now baptized into the covenant of God's grace. I thought, oh my soul. What nonsense. What nonsense. No, in order to be saved, in order to enter heaven, in order to be accepted by God Almighty, in order to hear this, in order to hear this, to hear God Himself say, "Enter into the joy prepared for you, the everlasting joy, unmixed joy." No mixture of sorrow. No taint of sin. No weeping to mar this joy. No, this is the joy of being with Jesus Christ forever. This is the indescribable joy. The joy unspeakable of seeing Him. Of seeing Jesus Christ, as Job said, with my own eyes. Oh, what joy. Enter into it. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And not hearing, as many will, these words, not enter in, not welcome home, my children, but depart from me. Depart from me. Why? Were we not moral? Oh, yes. Were we not religious? Oh, yes. Did we not have some hope? Oh, yes. But here's the problem. Depart from me because I never knew you. I never knew you. Oh, yes. These are not small things. Eternity and heaven and hell. My immortal soul. It's not a small thing. Believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, do you ever look around? Do you ever look around at this religious world with all of its attraction, with all of its pomp and glamour, and see literally multiplied thousands following that way? And then you look again and see so very few that gathered to hear the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And seeing that, do you sometimes get discouraged? Or do you at times just get tired of the struggle within your own heart? With this wretched man that I still am. Do you? I do. Again, old Newton wrote, "Dear Lord, if indeed I am thine, if thou art my son and my song, say, why do I languish and pine? And why are my winters so long? Oh, drive these dark clouds from my sky, thy soul-cheering presence restore, and take me unto thee on high, where winter and clouds are no more." You ever felt like that? Look at what Paul says in verse 6 here in Philippians 1. Paul writes to those believers at Philippi, and under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, he's writing to every child of God, to you this morning. God says this to you: being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our confidence and comfort is the title of my message, and I hope that God will make it to be that to you. Our confidence and comfort. Notice Paul says that he which had begun a good work in you. You. Now, in thinking of Lydia, in thinking of the jailer and his family and his servants, don't forget yourself. You, God says. When I was studying this message, when this text, as Joe mentioned, concerning that passage from Luke 7, just seemed to jump out at him, this verse did. Thought about it all week. Wrote a bulletin article about it. And then felt led by God to preach from it this morning, to make it the subject of the message. And I thought of each of you. I thought of each of you. Each of you. And those who aren't here this morning. Each of them. I thought of the struggles, some of the trials, the heartache that you go through, that you've shared with me. And I thought of those things that we have in common as Christians that we mentioned a moment ago. Old man and the warfare, the constant warfare within our hearts. And I saw this bulletin, an old bulletin with an article by Maurice Montgomery, and I thought, I'll share that with them. I'll share this with them. Hope that it'll be helpful. Maurice wrote this years ago, and he said, "Lately, I've noticed that my memory isn't nearly as good as it used to be." I can identify with that. "I find it hard to recall sermons that I heard only a short while ago, and very difficult to remember people's names. And this leads me to wonder if there may come a time when, through the natural deterioration of sin, I become irrational or mentally incompetent, when I become incapable of loving God worshiping God, calling upon God, clinging to God, and confessing Him publicly, will my hope of salvation in heaven be forfeited? No, not at all. Because my salvation is of the Lord. He will never forget those whom He knows, those whom He chose, those for whom Christ died, those whom He calls and converts to Christ by His Spirit and grace. He will never leave me, nor forsake me. Regardless of what I feel, what I comprehend, what I understand, or cease to understand. The work of salvation is not my work. I didn't begin it. I cannot carry it on. And I certainly can't complete it. This is God's work. And Paul tells us what God began, God will carry on until absolute completion. To everyone in whom He began this good work of grace in you is brought all the way to glory. That's the promise to every believer. This work of salvation begins with God. It begins with God. Oh, this is the foundation that the apostle lays for every believing sinner. This work of grace is not your work. It's not dependent upon you. Nothing about it depends on you. It's God's work. Look at Lydia. We read about it a moment ago. We read that whose heart the Lord opened. God opened her heart. He has the key. John, I'm he that liveth and was dead. Behold, and I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death. I open and no man can shut. And I shut and no man can open. And are omnipotent. Don't you like that word? Are all powerful. Almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself says, I can open. He opened Lydia's heart. He opened Lydia's heart. He dropped His grace into her heart and enabled her to believe. And He does the same today. Look at the great change in that jailer. One moment, he thrust Paul and Silas. After putting them in shackles, he thrust them into the inner prison. And then afterwards, can this be the same man? Is this the same man, Joe? Here he is now wiping their backs from the stripes that they received. They're sitting in his house at his table, and he's preparing a meal for them. Is this the same man? What happened? God began a good work in him. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous, isn't it? This is the Lord's doing. Oh, this is what we want. We want God's work. Not mine. Not yours. We want the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Our Lord said, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last, and so is His salvation. It's all His work. The basis of Paul's confident hope for them was not what they had done for themselves, but what God had done. He points them and us away from ourselves. Wouldn't that be discouraging to you this morning? If you came in here after the week you had, and I exhorted you to look to yourself. I remember listening to Brother Henry preach one time, and a lady had written him a letter who had been listening to his television broadcast, and she said, Brother Henry, I go to church every Sunday morning. My pastor gets up and tells us, you need to get your act together. That's always, every Sunday, you need to get your act together. She said, Brother Henry, I don't know what my act is. I don't know what He wants. I don't know what he's talking about. Oh no, here's the good news. Here's the good news, struggling pilgrim, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul points them away from themselves to their God. Behold your Savior. Behold Him. Behold Him. By faith, behold Him. Behold Him as He lives a life of perfect obedience to God's law. Behold Him as He does always those things that please His Father. Behold Him as He honors God's law. Behold Him doing it as your substitute. As your substitute. Behold Him as He hangs upon the cross. We can't behold Him being made sin. No, no. Those are the unknown sufferings of Christ. We can't enter into that. We can just stand back and with holy wonder perceive the darkness. And that darkness that we cannot see rolling over His soul when God forsakes God. And hear Him usher that cry, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Oh, but behold Him. Behold Him. He doesn't stop there. Behold Him as He lifts His head as the conquering Savior that He is and said, "It is finished." He that began the work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's who Paul points them to. Look at verse 9 here in chapter 1 of Philippians. Paul says, "And this I pray, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." In all judgment. That word judgment, literally, more literally translated, means feeling or sensible perception. Feeling or sensible perception. Paul wanted them to know that they loved God and that He loved them. And to know it feeling. Know it in the heart. May a sense of God's love and mercy and grace be experienced in our hearts, is what Paul said, more and more. It's the knowledge, the perception of this being perceived not by flesh, but by the Spirit of God, by whom these things are revealed unto us. It's this perception implanted in our hearts by God's Spirit that gives us the comfort. Gives us the comfort of God's purpose to save us and Christ's finished work. We can't know those things otherwise. John, we can't. We can't know those things until we experience God's grace in time. And this is what Paul writes of in verse 6. We can't find any comfort in God's purpose to save, in God's choice as to whom He shall save. We can find no comfort or assurance in the death of Christ until we're made to come to Him by faith and embrace Him. And then I know I must have been chosen. God did this on purpose. My salvation was not an accident. God chose me in Christ before the world began. And Christ came into this world especially for me. Oh my soul. What comfort. What confident hope. And assurance. Can we be comfortable or confident otherwise? Was Paul being presumptuous concerning them or himself as being partakers of God's grace? Oh no. No. Because he points this work, having its commencement, its continuation, its completion in God. He. Being God Almighty, God All-Wise. That's the grounds of Paul's confidence. And we sang it a moment ago. How firm a foundation. How firm a foundation. It will bear the weight, all the weight of your immortal soul. It will bear you up through every trial. This foundation is not fazed by the storms in your life. It doesn't touch the foundation. It doesn't affect the foundation. That solid rock on which we stand is solid all the time. Jesus Christ is the same all the time. He's mighty to save all the time. He saves to the uttermost all the time. When I feel good and when I feel bad. When I'm on the mountaintop, when I'm in a deep, dark valley. When I perceive His grace and mercy, and when I sit and wonder about it, His foundation standeth sure. God knoweth them that are His. This is the ground of Paul's confidence. And could it rest on a firmer foundation? He's confident for them, not because of them. He's confident for them, but the ground of his confidence is not them, but their God. But their God. Paul said, God's doing the work. We're His workmanship. We're not the cause, we're the effect. We're His workmanship. Jeremiah, God said, go down to the potter's house. I'm going to teach you something. Go down to the potter's house. And Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and we're told, behold the potter. Behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. He wrought the work. God's the potter, and we're the clay. Looking out at creation, oh, the vastness of it. The greatness of it. Oh, the wonder of it. I'm sure I shared this with you before. Hopefully it's worth repeating. Many years ago, I sat in my backyard on a warm summer night with one of my brothers. All the stars, so many stars. And he looked up and said, Larry, do you realize the vastness of that? Do you see what we're looking at is just our galaxy? And science is just, there's no end to it. And he just went on and on. He said, isn't that something? And I said, yeah, Ernest, that is something. The creation is something. But Ernest, let me tell you something greater. I know who did it. I know the one who did that. I know the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that a wonder? Isn't that a marvel? Isn't that something? Who did this? Who's responsible for this? The psalmist said, when I consider the heavens and the earth, the work of thy hands, thy fingers created, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Oh, we look out at creation, and the lost man says, oh, how great it is. But the believer looks out as it being simply the evidence of our God. And we don't say how great it is. We say how great He is. How great thou art. And as it is in creation, so it is in salvation. In the beginning, God. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. In the beginning, God. In creation and in salvation. Psalm 92, verse 4. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Very deep. Thank God, salvation is thy work. The believers at Philippi, Paul wrote this to, were just like you and me. They were just like you and me. No difference. They were subject to the same infirmities as all God's people. They were men and women of like passions, weaknesses, temptations, frailties. They, as long as they were in this world, just like you and I, had the struggle of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They had the same physical limitations, the same mental, emotional struggles, and yet we're told God who had begun the good work in them would carry it on till the day of Jesus Christ. The work of grace experienced in time when God comes to the sinner as their great God and Savior and then says, live, will he forsake the work of his own hands? Has he ever? This work of salvation in us is one only God can do. It's worthy of him. It glorifies him. Only he can do it. Only he can do it. Only the God of all grace can raise up a sinner like me and give them life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again in our text in verse 6. The work itself. We considered the one who does the work, but briefly, notice how Paul describes the work. It's a good work. It's a good work. A great and gracious work. It's God's work. God's best work. Greater than when he created the heavens and the earth. A greater miracle. It's when he creates sinners in the image of his dear Son. And throughout eternity, as Paul says in Philippians 1, or rather Ephesians 1, we will be put on display in the trophy case of God's grace as evidence of his grace, his majesty, his mercy. Look what God did. Look what God did. Look at them. They're made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, no wonder John said, behold what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us. It's a good work. And Paul says, it's a good work in you. In you. Religion trims the leaves, don't it? Religion gives people fig leaves. They heal slightly, just slightly, saying peace, peace, but there's really no peace. No peace with God. Oh, the great physician does so much more than that, doesn't he? He goes to the root of the problem. My problem lies deeper than some religion can solve. I need a new heart. Where is the soul winner that can perform that operation? Can walking up an aisle give me a new heart? Can repeating the sinner's prayer give me a new heart? Can making a decision for Jesus give me a heart to love God? No, no. This work of grace is a work that's in us. I will take out the stony heart, God says, and give them a heart of flesh, and they shall know me. They shall know me. Religion says, touch not, taste not, go not, wear not. But Christ said, you must be born again. The problem's within. And grace goes to the source of the problem. It reaches deeper than the stain has gone. And grace performs the miracle of making everyone that experiences it this. New creatures in Christ Jesus. No exceptions. There's no failures. Not 9 cases out of 10 or 99 of 100. If any man be in Christ, not in the church, not in the water, not in blah, blah, blah. But if any man be in Christ, bless his name, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. Behold, behold, behold his grace. All things are passed away. Behold, everything becomes new. Mr. Newton said, and you're familiar with his words, "I'm not what I should be. And I'm not what I desire to be. And I'm not what I shall one day be. But I'm not what I used to be. Not if I've experienced God's grace. We've been made to differ. And every child of God can sing. Every child of God can sing, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." "'Twas grace." "'Twas grace." I like the word. I like the word. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to pray and made my eyes overflow. 'Tis grace that's kept me to this day and will not let me go." Grace will not let me go. God will complete it, perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And last of all, that brings us to our last point. Paul says, "He that had begun the good work will perform it, carry it on until the day of Jesus Christ." Has God ever left anything half done? You and I do. If you deny that, all I got to do is ask your wife, and she'll tell me a whole list of honeydews that you've left half done. God does. God does. "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him." Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and I have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, if folks allow me. I will work, if the devil doesn't stop me." No, 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 no. "I will work, and who shall let it? Who shall hinder it? Who shall stop it? He that's begun this good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In Genesis chapter 2, we read in chapter 1, and after each creative act, God saw that it was good. He created man. And then God said, "It's not good. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of man's rib, He made the woman and brought her to the man. He presented her to Adam. And Adam said, "Oh, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She shall be called woman, she man, because she was taken out of man." Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, look at it for me, with me rather for a moment, and we'll close this. He tells us this. Taking the words of Adam, he applies them to Christ and His church. In chapter 5, verse 31, this is what Adam said. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery," Paul says, "but I speak concerning Christ and His church." That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose us in Christ. Just as He created Eve from Adam, He chose us in Christ, gave us to Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ's bride. And that fallen bride, Christ, in the fullness of time, came and did everything necessary for everlasting salvation,
that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
God willed that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, Christ said, it bringeth forth much fruit. Oh, behold,
I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband.
Perfect. Pure. Chaste. Without spot, without fault, before the throne of God. That's the completion of this good work that God has begun in you and will carry it on until the day that the bride is gathered with her bridegroom. Amen. Amen. God bless you.